Turn with me to the Gospel of John. It is good to be back. It's good to be back from up north. The brethren in Minnesota greet you. Chick and Mike and Greg and the rest of them send their love. And it's good to be back from down south. Youth and young adults headed down to the Stand to Reason Apologetics Conference in Dallas this weekend. It was very, very good. Everything that Stand to Reason does. Greg Coakley and his team are outstanding. So both were joyful trips. Both were fruitful trips. I'm glad I did them both. I'm glad I'm not traveling anywhere for a while. And I'm glad to be starting the Gospel of John. But as I mentioned before, I fled the jurisdiction. We're going to approach John a little bit differently than we usually do what we do. We are not going to go strictly verse by verse. Okay, peel the dove off of the wall. This is sort of a palate cleanser before we begin our next verse-by-verse teaching through James. We're going to take a few weeks and we're going to explore an aspect of John's gospel that we pretty much skipped over when we went through the life of Christ chronologically a few years ago. Because at the time, we spent 3 years going through Jesus' life in the gospels from beginning to end and going through chronologically, figuring out what happens first, second, third, what happens after this and before that. That was our focus. That was our emphasis. So we didn't spend a lot of time on some of the things that make each of the Gospels unique, some of the individual design elements. Now, we did acknowledge that each Gospel has a particular emphasis. Matthew, for example, in writing his Gospel, he's a Levite. He's from the priestly tribe of Israel. So he focuses on Jesus, the Messiah, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Mark, really Peter, but Mark was the one writing things down for him, presents Jesus as the suffering servant, the one who came to die. Luke was a doctor, so he presents Jesus' humanity. His emphasis is Jesus, the Son of Man. John, on the other hand, focuses on Jesus' divinity, Jesus, the Son of God. And we noticed as we went, each of the gospel writers has that particular bent, that angle, that focus. And from time to time, we circled back and talked about how that focus, how each author's particular inclination affected the way that they told a particular story. Example, the difference in the genealogies among the four gospels. Matthew, not surprisingly, begins his genealogy with Abraham. He traces Jesus' lineage back to Abraham. Why? Because Matthew is looking at Jesus as king of the Jews, and Abraham is the father of the Jewish people. He's the father of Israel. Matthew starts with Abraham, and he traces it down through Joseph. Why? Because Joseph, Jesus' adopted father, is still the one through whom Jesus has the legal right to David's throne. That's Matthew's focus. He's all about that. Luke, on the other hand, begins not with the first Jew, but with the first man. He goes back to Adam. And he still goes through David, although he takes a different route to get there. But it comes back to Luke's preoccupation, not with Jesus' Jewishness, but with his humanity. John, if you want to take a look at the opening verses, which I need a Bible to do, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. John takes a different approach to his genealogy, so different we might not even acknowledge it. We might not recognize it as such until we realize that John's obsession is that Jesus is God. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was in the beginning and before the beginning. John's genealogy declares the preexistence of Jesus. His family tree, from John's perspective, is that he doesn't have one. He has always been. He was the one who laid the foundation of the world. Then we come to Mark, Peter's gospel, written down by Mark, where there's no genealogy at all whatsoever, but that's not an accident. That's the point. The lack of a genealogy, it's conspicuous by its absence. He just jumps into the action. Hey, there's John the Baptist, and then John and Jesus are doing stuff, and they're right into it. Why? Because Mark is presenting Jesus as the suffering servant, and we don't care about the pedigree of a servant. it's conspicuous by its absence to call attention to the fact that Jesus set aside heaven to serve, to come, to pour himself into flesh, to die for our sins. So that was the kind of stuff that we acknowledged as we studied through the life of Jesus, as we toggled back and forth, noting the different perspectives, which stories were unique to certain gospels, which were described by multiple gospels, which episodes were related more or less the same way by different gospel writers, and which had dramatically different readings depending on who wrote it. But again, one of the things that we sacrificed for the sake of not losing focus in the chronology were some of the deeper dimensions, some of the subtle design elements, some of the ways in which the Holy Spirit signs his name, especially in the Gospel of John, which is, I think, maybe why the Lord has us back here for a few weeks before we get into James. So we can notice, so that we can appreciate, maybe so that we can learn a little bit from some of the things that we skipped over a few years ago. So let's dig in. Let's read some Bible. We'll pick up in verse 35. Things are already in progress. John the Baptist has already seen Jesus once. Verse 35, again the next day, John 1, verse 35, John the Baptist stood with two of his disciples, two of his guys, two of his followers. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Because that was John's primary ministry, to declare the coming Christ. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned, seeing them following, said, "What do you seek? What are you doing? You're following him, now you're following me. What's going on?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Interestingly, Caleb, if you were here on Wednesday night, Caleb had us in this exact passage. He first found his own brother, Andrew did, found his own brother Simon, and said to him, Andrew said to Simon, "We found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at Peter, he said, "You're Simon, son of Jonah, you shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We found him, he's here." Nathanael said to him, "Seriously? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." And Caleb camped down on there for a little bit Wednesday and said, that's an odd way to talk to someone that you've never met before, except Jesus had known him from before the foundation of the earth. Nathanael said to him, verse 48, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Jesus sees everything. Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of, I know who you are. You're the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I say to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? This is not a big deal. You'll see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, later, one day, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." It's good to just read the word, isn't it? One of the things that this study is going to entail is we're going to read some decently big chunks of Scripture this week and probably most weeks, because it's helpful to see the big picture, to look from 30,000 feet and then zoom in and look at the underlying structure, some of the ways that the Holy Spirit, again, is signing his name to these passages. So what did we just read? Jesus is beginning his public ministry, and as he does, he encounters a series of people. And as each of them meets Jesus, each of them says out loud who they think Jesus is, who they understand him to be. John, verse 36, says, "You're the Lamb of God." Andrew, and someone whose name we don't know, in verse 38, says, "Rabbi, teacher." Andrew, solo, in verse 41, calls Jesus the Messiah. Philip, in verse 45, calls him Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael's a twofer. Verse 49, he says, King of Israel and Son of God. And then verse 51, Jesus says, you forgot one. I'm also Son of Man. So by the end of the chapter, by the end of this episode, we've got seven distinct titles given to Jesus, to which you might say, and so what? So what is this kind of thing happens all the time in John's Gospel. It's one of those unique design elements we've been talking about. John's Gospel is full of things that come in sevens. Some are better known than others. If you've heard this kind of thing at all, if you've heard about the sevens of John even a little bit, you've probably heard of the seven I am statements. Seven I am statements. Seven times Jesus says, I am in the Gospel of John. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door or the gate of the sheepfold. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the true vine. What you may or may not know, you might not even have known that, but even if you knew that, you may or may not know, that's just the beginning. There's seven miracles, seven witnesses, seven women. There's at least seven sets of seven. By the way, the art for this series that our wonderful graphics team put together, you might not have recognized it, but it's a visual representation of the seven miracles in the Gospel of John. And that's sort of the premise of our study. We're going to be looking at the sevens of John. And I really wanted to do the sevens of John in 7 weeks, except in 7 weeks it's Resurrection Sunday, so probably we'll just do six. But that's okay. Some of you are still looking at me and you haven't, but you haven't told me why I care, Patrick. Why is seven significant? Because seven, if you've been studying the Bible any length of time, you've probably run into this idea. Seven in Scripture often conveys the idea of fullness or completion. Sometimes you'll hear people say perfection, and that's sometimes true, and it's otherwise other times not true. Safer to say completion or fullness, something that's finished or intact. And not coincidentally, the word seven in Hebrew is spelled with the same consonants as the word for complete or full. The vowels in Hebrew are inferred, but the word seven in Hebrew has the same consonants as the word for complete. And we see that idea from the very first verse in Scripture, and it runs all the way from Genesis to Revelation. Because if otherwise this could be just an accident of alphabet. But the first, if we think about the beginning of Genesis, obviously we've got the creation story and the first 7 days of creation. Well, that's easy. That's straightforward. But it actually gets deeper than that. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. In Hebrew, that's 7 words. And the middle word is left untranslated in the English. There's 3 words on one side, 3 words on the other, and in the middle, the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. God, in the very first verse of his word, calling attention to the fact that, hey, the number 7 in Hebrew, this is significant. 7 words in Genesis 1:1. 14 words, 2 times 7, in Genesis 1:2, giving us the idea that the earth was completely and fully and entirely without form and void. When we get into the creation story, there's 7 paragraphs in Genesis 1:1 to chapter 2, verse 3. The chapter delineations are man-made. Don't get distracted by that. Seven paragraphs, each marked by morning and evening. The 7th day, the last day, the day where creation is complete, has 35 words. In 3 clauses, and 3 is an interesting number, right? Each of those 3 clauses has 7 words. And 7th day is the center of each of those clauses. This is neither fringe nor new. This isn't something that supercomputers discovered or that AI is trying to persuade us of. Rabbis have been talking about this literally for centuries. But still Genesis 1, before we move on. Key words from Genesis 1:1 to chapter 2, verse 3, key words are repeated in multiples of 7. The word good appears 7 times. The word God appears 35 times, 5 times 7. The word land, 21 times, 3 times 7. Skies also is 21 times. Several other examples, but just for the sake of efficiency, we'll keep going. But all over this are the Holy Spirit's fingerprints, emphasizing to us the fullness, the completion, the satisfaction of God's creation. And Genesis 1 is just the beginning. We'll do a few more. On the heels of creation, we've got the story of Cain and Abel, right? Genesis chapter 4, the word Abel, God's preferred son, the child that blessed God, that followed God, that obeyed God well, appears 7 times. Also, the word brother appears 7 times. The line of Cain, on the other hand, the one who went his own way and did his own thing, the line of Cain ends after 7 generations. After 7 generations, the line of Cain disappears. It's finished. As we go forward in Genesis, pretty quickly, we get to Noah and the flood. Now, we know that God gave Noah decades to prepare the ark and also to preach the coming deluge. But right before it starts raining, God gives Noah 7 days' notice. Hey, the time of preparation is over. The time for loading is now. And along with his family, God instructed Noah to bring 7 pairs of clean animals. They went 2 by 2, but in sets of 7. Why? That's the complete number necessary to repopulate the planet after the flood. When the rain ends, Genesis 8, remember Noah sends out a dove to see if there's dry land. He sends it out multiple times. Every time he waits 7 days between trying again. Further along in Genesis, we've got the story of Abraham. God's call on Abraham, come out of the Ur of the Chaldees to a land that I'll show you. I've got plans for you. And in announcing those plans, not just for Abraham, but through Abraham, his plans for the nation Israel, that plan has 7 elements. I'll make you a great nation, God says. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. A 7-point plan, God's complete plan for Israel, expressed succinctly in those 7 points. Short time afterwards, this one is just for fun. Genesis 14, Abraham is blessed by Melchizedek, who's either Jesus in the Old Testament or a type of picture, a shadow of Jesus. Either way, Melchizedek blesses Abraham 2 times, each time with 7 words. Later in Abraham's life, Genesis 24, it's the story of finding a way for Isaac. The word to go in that account is used 7 times. Why is that significant? Because whether or not Rebekah is going to go with Eliezer, Abraham's servant, has everything to do with whether or not God's plans will be completed, fulfilled, finished, his plans for Israel, whether or not the line that began with Abraham will continue. So there's 7 times Rebekah going is intrinsic, is instrumental to the completion of God's plan. Abraham begets Isaac. Isaac begets Jacob. Jacob works for Leah and Rachel 7 years each, the full amount owed. And the word for work shows up 7 times in each of those stories. Later, Laban and Jacob have a falling out. You probably know the story. Laban chases Jacob for 7 days, catches up with him in Gilead in Genesis 31. They sort things out. They bury the hatchet. They enter into a covenant, and they memorialize that covenant with a pile of stones, with a cairn. The phrase heap of stones or cairn is used 7 times in chapter 31. Because their strife at that point is fully over. It's completely done. And when Jacob dies in Genesis 50, the Egyptians mourn him for 7 days. Fast forward to Jacob's son, Joseph. He interprets Pharaoh's dream, Genesis 41. And there's all kinds of sevens in that. There's sevens of this and sevens of that and 7 of the other thing. Pharaoh says to Joseph, what does it mean? Joseph said, 7 good years, 7 bad years. And of course, that's significant for the future of the God's chosen people. Another episode in the life of Jacob, in the life of Joseph, when Judah begs Joseph for mercy, he uses the word father 14 times. Genesis 41,
it's later than Genesis 41. But Joseph begs Judah begs Joseph for mercy 14. It's, you read it. It's father, 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 father. What's interesting is the 14th time is when Joseph breaks down. He's trying to put his brothers through the meat grinder. He's trying to have a little bit of revenge on them. But the 14th time he invokes Jacob, then his supplication is complete. It's been made full. It's effectual, and Joseph breaks down. Cross over to Exodus, story of Moses, God's deliverance of his people from Egypt. Exodus 6, verses 6 through 8, when God declares, I'm going to redeem my people, he uses seven first-person verbs to say so. Seven times in seven different ways, he says, I will, I will, I will, to emphasize that when God says it, he means it, and he does it. When God splits the Red Sea to accomplish the deliverance of his people, Exodus 14, the word hand appears seven times. Seven times in God's showdown with Pharaoh, the word hand appears. Why? Because hand represents might, power, strength. God says, I am perfect in all of my ways, and I am perfectly, fully, entirely able to do what I promised. A little bit later, the children of Israel get to Mount Sinai. They pause. God gives them the law. The law, the Ten Commandments and the other details of the law are actually given Exodus 20 to 23. But bracketing those chapters, Exodus 19 and 24, seven times in each of those chapters is the word speak, pointing to the fullness of the law, the entirety of the law. This is the fullness of God's will for his people. This is God's instruction, all of it. Interestingly, chapter 19, at the beginning, seven times we see the word descend. Moses comes down. Chapter 24, seven times we see the word ascend, bracketing the giving of the law. And then we get into the law itself, and that's just cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs full of sevens. I'm not even going to do the verse references because it's just the law is replete with sevens, but look at the feasts. Shabbat, the Sabbath, is every 7 days. Feast of Unleavened Bread lasts for 7 days. Pentecost is 7 weeks after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Back to Sabbath, every 7 days a day of rest. Every 7 years, the land rests. Also every 7 years, debts are forgiven and slaves are freed. Every seventh Sabbath year is a Jubilee year where all of those things happen. Slaves go free, debts are released. The land rests, and all property goes back to the family that originally owned it. Birth and death. Animals are ready for sacrifice after 7 days. Boys are circumcised after 7 days. The mother of a baby boy is impure for 7 days, 14 days if it's a girl. Speaking of purification, all kinds of purification rituals mentioned sevenfold sprinkling or sevenfold immersion. Sacrifices, lots of sacrifices involve seven animals or sevens of animals. The tabernacle where the sacrifices take place, many of the fixtures have a seven aspect to them, like the lampstand is the easy example. The lampstand in the tabernacle has seven different lamps. Implications for transgressing the law, Leviticus 26, says Israel will be punished sevenfold for her disobedience. And the noun for disobedience or rebellion is used seven times in relating that. On the other hand, when God talks about repentance, big repentance, repentance of Israel, the repentance that hasn't happened yet, repentance at the end of the tribulation, he prophesizes about it. He speaks of it in Deuteronomy 30, and he talks about Israel and the circumcision, finally, of Israel's heart. The word heart appears seven times when Israel's repentance is made perfect and their relationship with God is everything that God always intended for it to be. And that's probably enough for this morning. Your eyes are glazing over. Other than to repeat what I already said, that's just scratching the surface. If we had nothing else to do, we could keep going for days. Because there are sevens in creation and consecration, days, weeks, years, progeny, testimony, rituals, words, people. But our goal in that detour was just to demonstrate, if we didn't already know, the number seven is really important in the Bible. Not just in the Gospel of John, from Genesis to Revelation. Is every appearance of seven significant? No. Sometimes a number is just a number. It's possible to go too far. I love typology, but I remember talking to a pastor, and at that particular point, I was all just over the top impressed with how every aspect of the tabernacle points to Jesus. The door and the posts and the sockets and the poles and all of it. And a pastor friend of mine said to me, he said, just remember that some of that stuff was just there to keep the tent up. It's possible to go too far with these things. But the fact that we can go too far means that there's a road to go down. There's something there. There's more than something there. And with that quick overview loaded in, what we're going to do over the next 6 weeks is walk back over to the Gospel of John and find out what the sevens waiting for us there have to tell us. For example, when we left off a few minutes ago, before we went on that detour to the Old Testament, we noticed that as Jesus encounters his first disciples, they collectively call him by seven titles. Well, they call him by six. He adds a seventh. Lamb of God, Rabbi, Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God, King of Israel, Son of Man. What we infer from our quick survey of the sevens in the Old Testament is that seven often points to something that the Holy Spirit wants us to notice, something that he wants us to see, something in which he wants us to recognize fullness or completion of an action or attribute. So we might infer that these seven titles of Jesus, which are not all of his titles, but the seven titles that are given here in rapid succession, one after the other, we might infer that they offer a fairly complete, full, well-rounded picture of who Jesus is. So let's look at them one at a time and see if this is actually true. Lamb of God. John the Baptist, verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lamb of God, that phrase would take John's listeners back to the Old Testament. That phrase would provoke several thoughts. The first and most obvious, Jesus is being compared to the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb used of God as he delivered them from bondage. The blood of the lamb on that Passover was smeared on the doorpost. It's Exodus 12. And is a picture of the salvation that Jesus came to bring. His blood covering our sin, shielding us from death and so forth. That would be one thing that all of his listeners would immediately think about. They might also go on to think about the lambs that were offered daily at the tabernacle and later at the temple. Morning and evening, there were lambs offered every day. In fact, when Jesus dies on the cross, the time of his death corresponds to the time of the evening sacrifice. All of which was anticipated by Isaiah, right? Isaiah 53:7. Jesus was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, led as a lamb to the slaughter. And Peter confirms that this is what we should be paying attention to. This is what we should be noticing. He reminds us to remember we're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So Lamb of God points us to one aspect of Jesus, his person, his ministry. Rabbi, the second one, points us to another. Rabbi, in this context, isn't referring to the formal official leader of a synagogue. Rabbi in this context is just any wise teacher. John the Baptist, in John 3:26, John the Baptist is called rabbi. Lance Ralston, when he did our men's retreat a few years ago, he looked at the historicity of the term, and he said, hey, in context, these guys would be looking for a master. They would be apprentices looking for someone to take them under his wing and mentor them. And they would be hanging on his every word, paying attention to his every instruction. What's interesting, I think, about that, because no doubt that's true, but what I think is provocative is if we continue through the gospel, it's not just his followers. It's not just guys wishing to attach themselves to Jesus and be tutored by Jesus who are using this term. It's everybody, disciples. The scribes and lawyers call him rabbi. The crowd, when Jesus speaks to the thousands, they call him rabbi. When Jesus is with the rich and the noble, they call him rabbi. The Sadducees call him rabbi. Maybe not surprising. They were the liberal sect. But the Pharisees, who hated Jesus, call him rabbi. Even the Pharisees acknowledge that he is wise and knowledgeable and worthy of their intellectual engagement. Beginning of his ministry, Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, John chapter 3, rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. And at the end of his earthly ministry, Luke 19, as Jesus is entering Jerusalem triumphantly, some of the Pharisees called out to him saying, rabbi, rebuke your disciples, rein them in. But even in instructing Jesus how to lead, they acknowledged him as a leader, as a teacher. Messiah, from the Hebrew Mashiach, meaning anointed or chosen one. In the Greek, it's Christos, from which we get Christ. So Jesus Christ means Jesus Messiah, Jesus the anointed one, Jesus the chosen one. And anointed is interesting, right? Because in Old Testament days, you could be anointed as a prophet, a priest, or a king. Jesus was all three. He was a prophet who preached truth. He preached the word. He was a priest who offered a sacrifice. He offered himself as a sacrifice. And as a king, he was given all authority. Now, he's never anointed with oil for those roles, but he's anointed by the Holy Spirit. Acts 10:38 tells us that. But his ministry was greater than the sum of all three of those roles. He's the deliverer of Genesis 3:15. Right after Satan has his way with Adam and Eve in the garden, God says to him, you won this round, but there's one coming who's going to crush your head. You'll bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. And then for the next several centuries, we gather over the course of the Old Testament more and more clues, more and more information, more and more prophecy about the identity of this Messiah. He's going to be a descendant of Abraham. He's going to be he's going to be Jewish. And then Isaac and then Jacob and so forth. He's going to be from the tribe of Judah. He's going to be a descendant of David. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be born roughly at this period of time. He's going to flee to Egypt and so forth. Hundreds of Old Testament prophecies, which Israel cast aside because they were laser focused. They had blinders on. They wanted a political deliverer. They wanted somebody to overthrow the yoke of Rome. And when Jesus wasn't that, they rejected him. But the deliverance that Jesus had in mind was far greater. Luke chapter 4, Jesus quotes from Isaiah. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me, chosen me, called me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captive, sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, to declare the arrival of an age of grace. Jesus was a much greater deliverer than Israel was prepared to accept. Jesus of Nazareth, well, that's where he was from. He wasn't born there, but he grew up there in the Galilee region. That's where he lived until he began his public ministry. And Jesus is a common name. So Jesus of Nazareth, the easiest way to read that is, well, they wanted to differentiate him from all the other Jesuses who were running around. But a couple other aspects to this. Matthew 2:23, in Matthew's account of Jesus' birth, we read he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene, one from Nazareth. Interesting, Matthew doesn't tell us which prophet said that. We don't have that, but he fulfilled a prophecy. So in that respect, Jesus is also confirming his identity. But here's another way that Jesus of Nazareth comes into play. Remember Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, it's like, you know, that's the wrong side of the tracks. That's the slums. That's where you don't go after dark. But that's a fulfillment of another part of Isaiah 53. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected among men. Jesus, in human form, was not highly regarded. He was not particularly impressive. And that was to send a message. He came for people like us, not highly regarded, not particularly impressive. He became flesh and tabernacled among us. Why? To save us, to deliver us, you and me, the least, the last, and the lost. Jesus became as one of us. Son of God. Not Son of God as in Jesus is God Junior. We make that mistake sometimes. But John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, Jesus, was God. Fully God. Don't let anyone tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. He claims to be God all the time. John 10:30, I and my Father are one. John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus said, I was the voice in the burning bush. So why Son of God? Why that vernacular? Son in this context is son in the sense of identity. Son in the sense of like someone, of having of the same character of someone or something. Judas, John 17, verse 21, Judas is referred to as the son of perdition. Perdition means ruin, wreckage, waste, destruction. Judas has the character, his identity is ruin, wreckage, destruction. That was his identity. He was the son of perdition. God is Jesus' identity. He is the Son of God. He is the express image of the Father. Like him in every way. King of Israel. What's interesting here is that even though Jesus is more than King of Israel, and we tend to skip over that part, well, he's King of Israel, but he's King of everything. But he was also King of Israel. He was heir to the throne through his father Joseph, Matthew 1:1. But John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him for reasons that we just talked about. They should have. They had all of the information necessary to recognize he was a direct descendant of David, and he came to fulfill the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7. They should have said, you should be sitting on David's throne right now. You should be setting up your kingdom right now. But again, his people had their own idea about what his kingship and kingdom would look like, which is why the same crowd that was momentarily ready to anoint him, they were briefly, as he entered Jerusalem triumphantly the week before his death, they were briefly ready to say, Hosea, Hosea, Hosanna, Hosanna. Briefly. Days later, they were shouting, crucify him, crucify him. But that didn't thwart his plan. It just delayed it. Because when Jesus returns, he will sit on David's throne. He will rule over Israel. But from Israel, the entire world, Revelation 5:9, the kingdom will have every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. He's the King of Israel. And when he finally achieves that, he will achieve so much more. Son of Man. Interesting, this is the title that Jesus uses. He applies it to himself, and he does it a lot. This is the title that Jesus uses in speaking of himself most often, more than 80 times in the Gospels. And it's a fulfillment of prophecy. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel's watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. We've heard that already, right? He came to the Ancient of Days, God. They brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages shall serve him. But what is that prophecy saying? It's a poetic way of saying that a man is going to be the Messiah. We've gotten used to, Wednesday night people, we've gotten used to hearing that phrase, Son of Man. Again and again, God refers to Ezekiel that way. What's he saying? He's saying, you're a man that I'm going to use to speak forth my truth. Jesus is God who became man to fulfill his truth, to fulfill his promise. The Word became flesh, John 1:14. He left the glory of heaven. He set aside the prerogatives of divinity to be born as a child, to live as a homeless teacher, to die a brutal death for our sin. Humanity, humility. Because when Jesus became man, it was a one-way trip. The incarnation was for always. Jesus is forever human. Right now, there's a man seated at the right hand of the Father. His scars say so. Jesus said so. The night before his crucifixion, Matthew 26, He's being interrogated. They say, tell us if you're the Son of God. And Jesus says, yes, but I'm also the Son of Man. And there's going to come a day where you see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Never stop being fully God, but now and forever, fully man as well. So seven titles. Let's wrap things up. Seven titles: Lamb of God, Rabbi, Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God, King of Israel, Son of Man. And after considering each one, just briefly as we did this morning, we're going to go deeper and wider as we get into the other sevens, but we took the detour into the Old Testament to remind ourselves why we care. But just briefly touching down on each one this morning, pretty safe to say our theory was correct, yeah? Together, these seven titles offer us a pretty comprehensive picture of who Jesus is. I think we can forgive the disciples for making it a group project, for copying off of each other, filling in gaps for one another, and needing Jesus to fill in the last one. They just met him. This is all brand new. Hard to blame them for not having the complete picture. So I think it's amazing they did as well as they did. I think the important question to ask as we wrap up, how well are we doing? Because we've got a lot more than those guys had. We've got the whole rest of John's gospel. We've got three other gospels. We've got the entirety of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and Jesus is on every page. What's our understanding this morning of who Jesus is? What's our understanding of Jesus, and how well are we doing acting on the basis of that understanding? He's the Lamb of God who died for our sin. His death was sufficient to wipe away our debt, to erase our criminal record. The lambs in the Old Testament, the lambs offered at the tabernacle and the temple, they covered the sin. They paid the interest on our debt. They kept God from calling it due, from collecting it. Jesus removed it. He washed it away. All of it, every bit of it, every one of them. There is no sin. There's no number of sin. There's no type of sin. There's no length of season of sin that his blood is not sufficient to cleanse. His last and next words on the cross, paid in full. The Lamb of God. Have you gone to him and asked for that forgiveness? Rabbi. Peter, Nathaniel, Philip, Andrew, they left their nets. They followed him. They hung on his every word. His instruction, his commandments were authoritative. They weren't optional. Do we follow Jesus the same way? Are we Christians or are we Christ followers? Is Jesus our Lord or is he merely our Savior? Monday night men's study, we were talking a few weeks ago about a pastor friend who said to me, my walk with Jesus was radically changed when I decided to stop speeding. I said, what's up with that? And he said, Jesus says that he establishes authority and we're to respect authority unless they ask us to sin. Asking me to drive the speed limit is not asking me to sin. If I choose to not respect that, then basically I'm saying that I get to arbitrate which of Jesus' instructions are or aren't optional. It's a provocative perspective. Messiah. Jesus is the one who fulfilled centuries of prophecy, proving that he is who he claimed to be, proving that the Bible is what it claims to be. The skeptic will say, why do you trust the Bible? Oh, because Jesus says so. How do you know you can trust Jesus? Because it says so in the Bible. It's circular logic, dummy. Except prophecy breaks the cycle, shatters the circle. Prophecy demonstrates, by telling history in advance, prophecy demonstrates that this book is true and the one that this book speaks of is real and is God and is everything he claims to be. He's Jesus of Nazareth, who not only came, he came for you, he came for me, he came for every one of us. I don't deserve God's love. I don't deserve God's mercy. I don't deserve God's grace. That's the point. None of us do. While we were his enemies, Christ died for us. He came for the least and the last and the lost, not for the noble. It's harder for the noble. It's harder for the rich. They have more resources before they come to the end of themselves. Jesus of Nazareth came to us and presented himself as one of us so we could relate to him, so we could approach him. He's the Son of God, able to pay the price for our sin. If he wasn't God, his death would only pay for one person's life, a life for a life. Because he's the Son of God, because he is God, his death can pay for infinite lives, for the sin of all of humanity. And it's God who paid that price. Again, the skeptic will sometimes say, I can't worship a God who sends his son to die. That's cosmic child abuse. No. God went to the cross. God put himself there. God died in our place. King of Israel, there's a lot to say there, but focus on this. Wednesday nights, when we look at prophetic scripture, we remind ourselves often the things that will be true when Jesus returns to set up his physical kingdom can be true for us today. The things that we see true in the world where Jesus is ruling and reigning over his kingdom can be true for us today if Jesus is on the throne of our hearts, because he said to the disciples, my kingdom is in you now during this season. Do we know his peace? Do we know his joy? Do we know revival? Do we know his presence? Do we know his power? His followers will in the kingdom. We should be able to lay hold of those today. How? By acknowledging him for who he is. He's king. He's ruler. He's sovereign. He's supreme. And his presence is fullness of joy. If we bow down before him, if we worship him, oh, the blessings that are waiting. And finally, Son of Man. He's human. He gets us, tempted in every way that we're tempted, but without sin. He wept, he joyed, he was angry, he was tired, he was hungry. There's nothing about human that he doesn't understand. He didn't sin, but he was tempted. What's a friend? A friend is someone who knows everything about you and loves you anyway. A friend is someone who sees your ick and it doesn't scare him away. Jesus is that friend. He knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And he loves us. And there's nothing we can do about it. He loves us. He wants to listen to us. He wants to be our friend. That's a full, well-rounded picture, says the Holy Spirit, of who Jesus is. Are we seeing who he is, everything that he is? Are we acknowledging those dimensions? Are we approaching him in those aspects? Or are we just cherry-picking the parts of Jesus that we like, the ones that don't scare us, the ones that seem to offer the most to us? Jesus is all of those things, and he wants to be all of those things to us. And in us. He wants to be all of those things through us as we minister in his name. Do we see the everything, the fullness of Jesus? Hannah, why don't you come on back up and let's pray. Lord, open our eyes. We are weak. We are lazy. We get into ruts. We get complacent. Lord, would you war with all of that? Because you are a friend who's closer than a brother. You know us so well. You love us so much. Where we're not seeing you, draw us. Where we're resisting you, woo us, and if we keep pushing back, break us. Where we're not embodying you, Lord, challenge us, convict us, provoke us. We know that you want all of us, and our best selves want all of you. And so we ask. We take a deep breath and we ask, Jesus, have your way with us.